pulpit, you know, so hope not too rusty, you know. No, but it was nice to have a little break, and sometimes, you know, the minister needs to get ministered to too, right? So I hope you guys enjoyed Harvey and Daryl. I thought we had some really good services, and they fed my soul, and I hope you did. They did you also. Today, if you want to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, and we're going to begin chapter 14 this morning. Interesting scene here. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 5. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like a voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunders, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, and they were without fault before the throne of God. Brother Rob, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for your word, and we thank you that the scene that we see, that even when you're pouring out your wrath, the love that you have for people, and that your desire is that people will be saved, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We just pray that your word would not be void and just fulfill its purpose, Lord. We do glorify and praise you. It's in Jesus we pray.
Amen. So again, here we see 144,000 again. These are that group of people that we saw earlier in chapter 7. There are those who try to make this a different group altogether. Matter of fact, there are cults out there who claim that they are the 144,000, even though they aren't Jewish. Of course, we know that these are Jewish men, because it tells us what tribes they were from in chapter 7. And there are those who try to make this a different group altogether than what they really are. And again, there's no scripture that can support any of that whatsoever. Now, when I was studying this, I think the important question should be not who they are, but where they are at this point. Because, you know, the first time that we heard of this group, it was, again, back in chapter 7, it was there that they received the commission from the Lord of what they were to do upon the earth. And what we see in this chapter is that they are the same, again, young men. And again, and they are standing in a place that we need to gain an understanding of where they are. Are they in heaven or are they on the earth? Now, there was a great American theologian by the name of Charles C. Ryrie. Maybe you've heard of the Ryrie Study Bible. Well, he's the one that put that all together. But he believes that this group is standing in heaven. And this is what he said. He said, some understand this to be an anticipatory of the millennial state, making Zion mean the earthly Jerusalem, as it sometimes does in like 2 Samuel 5 and 7 or Isaiah 2 and 3. But since Zion is used of the heavenly Jerusalem as well, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, and since these 144,000 are before the throne, it seems more natural to understand Zion as the heavenly city. The important point, however, is that the 144,000 are now with the Lamb. And when the group was first introduced, they were on the earth in chapter 7, 1 through 3. But now they are in heaven. Their work of witnessing must now be finished, for none will be able to slay them until then. And that they are the same group as in chapter 7 seems clear because the distinctive number is exactly the same and the name of God is written on their foreheads. So again, you have some equally respected scholars who would agree and disagree with Ryrie. For example, John F. Walvoord, he believes that this is the same group of witnesses, but he says that they are standing with the Lamb on the earthly Mount Zion in Israel. And again, this is what he said. He said, preferably is the view that this is a prophetic vision of the ultimate triumph of the Lamb following his second coming, when he joins the 144,000 on Mount Zion at the beginning of his millennial reign. So, again, both can't be right. My personal opinion is I agree with Ryrie. The 144,000 are standing there with the Lamb on Mount Zion, but it's not the earthly Mount Zion, it's the heavenly one. And the reason I come to this conclusion, again, if you listen to how the writer of Hebrews describes the heavenly Zion, listen to what he says in Hebrews 12, verse 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. So what you see on earth is really a shadow of what is in heaven. Matter of fact, when God told Moses to make a tabernacle, was to be patterned after the heavenly tabernacle. And the fact that the 144,000 sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and before the elders indicate that it is in heaven. It is in heaven in the throne room of God. Now, these now heaven dwelling witnesses, they break out into this worship. They sing this worship song that is specifically tailored to them and their experiences. Now, as much as we would like to know what the song was, it's not for us. We will have our own praise and worship before God. Amen? We're only told that this song is uniquely theirs because they are pure, they are truthful, and without fault before the throne of God. John describes them as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, the concept of the first fruit comes from the Old Testament. The first fruit of the harvest belonged to God. It was the first gleaning that was to be set aside before being presented to the Lord as an offering. And the fact that they are called first fruits indicate that there will be more to follow. We are actually told this in the book of 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Hope you understand that better now. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. See, we have hope, don't we? Jesus died and rose again in a body that is immortal and incorruptible. And we can be assured that one day, as second fruits, you might say, we will be raised in the same kind of body to live forever in the presence of our Savior, the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Amen? Romans 8 and 11 promises this. It says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his spirit who dwells in you. So needless to say, there is a day coming in which there's going to be some shouting and there's going to be some singing going on. Amen? So now that the 104,000 are praising God before the throne, does that mean that there's no more witness of Christ upon the earth? It's a good question, right? But again, if you read on, just another verse here, you know, it gives you the answer. You can't think that there's no witness here, because there is. A lot of people think that, all those left on the earth, they've turned against the Lord, they're doomed, the gospel's been removed, what have you. But God's hand is always outstretched. Because look what happens next. In verse 6 through 7. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." See, God's hand is still outstretched here. Whereas the 144,000 were kind of like the infantry, here God calls in the air support, the angel. Now, there are those who try to make the angel as being a satellite, a broadcasting company, or something like that, that's sharing the everlasting gospel. But folks, I believe it's literally the angel of the Lord that is going to be sharing this message. I believe that the angelic beings have just been waiting for the day when they would be called upon to share the gospel message. I believe that's in their hearts. And I believe that they have been preparing themselves for that very thing. Now, why would I say that? Again, turn with me to 1 Peter 1:10-12. And Peter says this, he says, "Of the salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, and not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Listen, this is the part I want you to see. Things which angels desire to look into. So Paul, he would tell the Corinthian church that when they met together, that they needed to do things properly and they needed to do things in a sensitive way because of the angelic beings in their midst. If you remember 1 Corinthians 11:10, it says, "For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head." Why? Because of the angels. Folks, I truly believe the angels are studying right alongside us. I believe there's angelic beings right in our midst right now. Are they studying Scripture? I don't think it's the Scripture that they're studying, because they already know the Scripture. What I think they're studying is they're studying us. And the reason why, I think they're trying to understand this thing called grace. Because they've never sinned. They've never needed grace. They've never fallen. But they're watching us and they're learning about that, what it means. Because the time is coming in the tribulation when they will be released to preach the everlasting gospel. Again, this is just one of the many roles that the angelic beings have. After all, it tells us in Hebrews 1:13-14, it says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool?'" And the obvious question, none of the angels. Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? See, that's their purpose, to minister to the heirs of salvation. Now, I can only suppose why the angels will be called to preach here. I think maybe perhaps it's because the majority, if not all of the 144,000, may be martyred. Uh-oh. Oh, honey. She's so sweet. Folks, I really believe that it could be that during the tribulation, it's going to get so bad that preaching the gospel will cost you your life. And again, if you remember what Revelation 12:12 says, it says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, inhabitants of the earth and the sea." Why? "For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Now, if you think over the history of mankind, the times when the enemy has tried to stop the gospel message, imagine that being amplified 100 times over. He will try to stop the message, but he will fail. And you know why he will fail? Because the angels cannot be killed. Amen? Jesus declared that the end of the world, as we know it, will come after the gospel of the kingdom is preached to the entire world. Now, consequently, you hear people say today, well, we've got to get out there and we've got to preach to every nation so that the Lord can come back and rapture the church. But folks, that's really not true. Well, it is true. We should preach the gospel. Our lack of doing so will not keep the rapture from happening. The Lord can rapture the church today, right at this moment even, if he so desired. Even though there are a lot of people groups that have never heard the gospel message. But they will, because this angelic being will preach the gospel to every nation. It says every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people. God's hand is outstretched. Amen? I hope if you have unsaved loved ones, this puts a little hope in your heart. Now, I think that this might be one of the reasons why we're given the admonition in Hebrews 13:2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Verse 8 says, for another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. I know that there are a lot of thoughts and things about what this Babylon is. You look at this, the drinking of a cup. You know, in Scripture, the drinking of a cup is sometimes used as an image of judgment. I believe that's what it represents. In Jeremiah 51:6-8, it says, flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, and he shall recompense her. Babylon has a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged. Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Wail for her, take balm for her pain. And notice this verse. I thought this was kind of interesting. Perhaps she may be healed. Notice the similarities in these verses. You know, the verse 8 in chapter 14 of Revelation and Jeremiah 51:6-8. Now, many people would say, well, Babylon here is literal. But the truth is, Babylon had long since been destroyed at the time that John wrote this. This was another Babylon he was talking about. This was a picture, a type, and a shadow. In fact, it's referred to as Mystery Babylon. In other words, a city that has great influence upon the whole world. I've submitted to you before how I believe that Babylon here is in reference to the city of Jerusalem. Now, if you remember back in chapter 11, when talking about the two Jewish prophets that would be killed, it says that they would be killed in that great city, which also was called Sodom and Egypt. Let's go ahead and read the verse, Revelation 11:7-8. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Again, notice the reference of the great city. In the next few chapters, you're going to see that reference quite often. And when it refers to the great city in Revelation, is it referring to the literal Babylon, or is it referring to Jerusalem? All the indicators are in Scripture that it is referring to Jerusalem as that great city. For example, in Revelation 16:17-19, it says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, And a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven and the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the city of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now, again, it's interesting when it talks about the three parts of the city. Three parts, you think about, we serve a triune God. Jerusalem simply means the city of God, right? The city of peace. So I think there's a picture for us in Ezekiel 5 where God tells Ezekiel to act out a prophecy, and I believe it's about Jerusalem here, and it actually tells us that it's about Jerusalem. Now, this is going to be about 17 verses, but I want you to bear with me on this because I think that this helps shed some light on what we're talking to you about here this morning. In chapter 5, verse 1 through 17, it says, "And you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard, and then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire one-third in the midst of the city." There's a burning of fire. "And when the days of the siege are finished, then you shall take one-third and strike it with the sword, and one-third you shall scatter in the wind, and I will draw out the sword after them. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. Then take some of them and throw them in the midst of the fire and burn them with fire. And from there a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God," what does it say? "This is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her." Now, again, I know that a lot of people say, well, God would never destroy the holy city. He's done it before, several times, because of their rebellion. "She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are around her. For they have refused my judgments, and they have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are around you and have not walked in my statutes nor kept my judgments nor have done according to the judgments of the nations that are around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed, I am against you and will execute judgment in your midst in the sight of the nations. And I will do among you what I have never done and the like of which I will never do again, because of the abominations." That's an interesting verse of scripture, isn't it? "Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and the sons shall eat their fathers. And I will execute judgment among you, and all of you who remain I will scatter to all the winds. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with your abominations, therefore, I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. One-third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst, and one-third shall fall by the sword all around you, and I will gather another third of you, another third to all the winds, and I will draw up the sword after them. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have spent my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach amongst the nations that are all around you and in the sight of all who pass by." Boy, is that not been Israel. "So it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, an astonishment to the nations that are around you, when I execute judgment among you in anger and fury and in furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send against you them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, and I will increase your famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread. So I will send against you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, what I find interesting about this is that, you know, certainly that happened back in the days when the Babylonians attacked. Same thing happened under the Romans, 70 AD. City was destroyed. They were besieged. Literally, they tried to bury the city to make an end of remembrance of all the Jewish people. But God has caused them to be desolate. Remember Jesus' own words as he stood over Jerusalem, wept over them, and he said, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." And he said, "You won't see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now here we see Jerusalem reestablished. I think that it could be that it was talking about 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. We know that in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 23, it refers to Jerusalem as being named Oholibah. And Oholibah is referred to as a harlot. And she has a sister named Ohola, which was Samaria. And listen to what it says. "For thus says the Lord God, surely I will deliver you into hand of those who hate, to those you hate, into the hands of those from whom you alienated yourself. They will deal hatefully with you, take away all you have worked for, and leave you naked and bare. Naked, the nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry. And I will do these things to you because you have gone as a harlot after the Gentiles, because you have become defiled by their idols. You have walked in the ways of your sister, therefore I will put her cup in your hand." There's that cup. "Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one, and you shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. You shall be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink and drain it. You shall break its shards and tear at your own breasts. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry." Now, again, I've got several scriptures here that I want to share that I don't want to overwhelm you with, but it's important that you prove scripture with scripture. Isaiah 51, 17 through 23 says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cups of trembling and drained it out. And there was no one to guide her amongst all the sons that she has brought forth. Nor is there any who takes her by the hand amongst all the sons she has brought up. These two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation, destruction, and famine and sword. By whom will I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of the streets like an antelope in the net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people, see, I've taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury, and you shall no longer drink it." See, the time's coming when God takes that away. The point is, Jerusalem played the harlot. And these are just a few of the scriptures, again, who identify this great city as Jerusalem. As you look at all the terminologies and what have you, how they all coincide. Now, verse 9 through 11 says, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, He himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Again, this third angel is giving a message to those who are deciding about whether or not to follow the beast. It is a warning that the easy way is really the hard way. And that to go along with the world means to go away from God. I believe the Antichrist will rule from Jerusalem. And because it's considered now and called the holy city, people today believe that anything that comes from it must be right, right? But God repeatedly warns sinners and gives them the opportunity to repent. The first angel invited sinners to turn to God, and the second angel tells them that the Antichrist religious system, which will be set up and I believe headquartered in Jerusalem, would be destroyed. And the third angel warns vehemently against accepting anything about that false religion. If people persist in their sins even after God sends judgments and warnings, folks, they have no one to blame but themselves. I was listening to David Jeremiah this morning, a wonderful message. I hope you heard it, but he was talking about the fact that Satan's main MO for deception has not changed since the very beginning. Satan has always used this. When he came to Eve, he said, "Surely hath God said." Satan tries to get people to question God's word. Did God really say that? Does it really mean that? Oh, does it really mean that homosexuality is bad? Transgenderism or any of those things are bad? A lot of people questioning those things today and actually giving in to doing those things and attending church and saying, well, we're Christians. Well, the Bible says in the book of 2 Thessalonians, because they don't receive the spirit of the truth by which they must be saved. Anytime you reject God's word and accept something else, I'm telling you, that's a form of idolatry in itself. God says that there's coming a time where he's going to cause people to drink that full cup of his indignation because they have given in to the temptation not to believe God's word. Did God really say that fornication's bad or adultery? And people doing those things all the time. God's not going to mix mercy on that day of judgment when people reject it altogether. There's a verse of scripture in the book of Psalms that describes this very thing. Psalm 75, verse 2 through 10. Notice again, God says, when I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly, Selah. I said to the boastful, do not deal bountifully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Horn represents strength in Scripture. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. Don't be stubborn. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, and it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. It's talking about his judgment. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked shall be cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Who's righteous? Those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ Their righteousness is not of their own, but of Him. Amen? God will reach a time when He will pour out His undiluted indignation upon this rebellious world. And John here, he wanted to drive this point home. Again, better to reign with Christ forever than to enjoy the Antichrist for a few short years here. And so verse 12 through 13 it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Better to endure persecution patiently than to escape it and suffer throughout eternity. Have you ever bought a diamond and just, again, they're brilliant in their color and the way that they sparkle. Most likely, when you first saw it, a jeweler placed it on a black velvet. And he did that to show off the stone's sparkle and how the light passes through it and the precision of the cuts and what have you. I think that's what John is doing here when he talks about the beauty of the saints, those who are willing to die for their faith and testimony in Jesus Christ. They're diamonds that are caught in a rough world of God's judgment. And they may be enduring horrible suffering at this particular time. But the day is soon coming when their body and their spirit will find rest and they will be rewarded for eternity and be with the one true God. The Bible says those who die in the Lord from this point here on are blessed. If you're going through the tribulation, if you're a believer and you're going through the tribulation, it doesn't say that you're going to have an easy time of it. You've got to maintain faith all the way through it. But it's my hope that you will be taken in the bride, you'll be taken in the church before this happens. But what I want you to see here this morning is that there's hope always extended. God's hand's always outstretched for anybody who will come and repent and turn to Him. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen? Let's bow our heads.